Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. Maybe trying to recover from the kidney punches I just gave him in the hallway. Not really. Just jovial. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated. Y'all know what it is. The real J Mac, ladies and gentlemen. You better watch him. If you come too close to him, you know, you fresher than a new baby diaper with powder in it. Y'all better watch him now. We're ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program at this very moment. Many of you, if not, look how he's looking at me. He's like, can I get a day where you just leave me alone? Please. No. At this very moment, many of you are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. I'll leave you alone, Jeff. Tomorrow. Oh, he said, oh, no, keep it coming. Oh, you enjoy this. Full-time jobs, ladies and gentlemen, is where you and I cultivate outcomes. Outcome cultivation is what we must be about. That outcome cultivation must flow from what we enjoy in pursuing the Lord together. And I am by no means unaware of the fact that I know some of you who are tuning in right now, you are not yet members of our eternal family, but I'll just say keep listening. Keep listening. And as the Lord continues to draw you, your desire to tune into this program, particularly when you know we're going to begin the program with the scripture, that is evidence of the Spirit of God at work. And I want to encourage you to refuse to harden your heart as the Lord draws you. You see the craziness that's happening around us. I mean, just today, I wasn't going to get into this right now, but you have this doctor who is the head of probably the most prominent gender clinic in America. This woman by the name of Dr. Johanna Olson Kennedy. She runs a gender clinic in California. Well, the American taxpayers provided the National Institutes of Health with a nearly $10 million grant, $9.7 million. What was this grant given for? Well, Dr. Olson Kennedy, being the leading gender clinician in the nation, wanted to prove, this is her hypothesis, you might want to even call it a hypothesis. Her hypothesis was that providing puberty blockers to dysphoric children will help them with their mental health problems, especially those children who came who were suicidal and had suicidal ideations and things of that nature. Well, guess what? And this study is old. Look at Bobby. He's mad already. I can see him turning red right in front of me. Look at him. The study was conducted from 2015 to 2017. Oversaw by Dr. Johanna Olson Kennedy. You want to know what the results of the study were? None of the children were helped by puberty blockers. Now, being the people who are committed to science as they are, what did you think they would do with the results of that study? Right? Didn't the taxpayer provide that money? Taxpayers provide that money so that the study would be published? Nay, says Dr. Johanna Olson Kennedy. Nay. She has refused to date to publish the study. Because it didn't come out with the results that she wanted. Now, I thought we were committed to science. There were her peers who were researchers on this study who have criticized her refusal to publish the data. Nevertheless, she has refused to publish the data. Now, don't you think the American people are owed an explanation and the results of the study? Since we paid for it? And again, I thought these people were committed to science. When asked why she wouldn't publish the study, she said, oh, I didn't want people to weaponize the study against us, and I didn't want the study used in court. Because you see, Dr. Olson Kennedy has proceeded over some of the most prominent mutilation and chemical castrations that have transpired in the country, and she don't want to be sued. But I thought, we were committed to science, not least to say places like Finland and in the UK and other European nations have already prohibited the application of the chemical castration and the genital mutilation via surgery of children in other countries. Here we have evidence that the stuff don't work yet. The good doctor, I guess, is not as committed to science as she would have us believe, eh? Gotta love that, don't you? Let us go to the Word of God. To the Word of God. I mean, guys, this is outrageous. Because the results were not what she wanted, so she's just not going to publish the data. Yet, they want to tell you, we follow the science. Sure. I need the Word of God. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The context here is Joshua is leading the second generation of wilderness Israelites to enter its first entrance into the promised land. In chapter 3, you have the instructions from Yahweh that the priests would enter the Jordan River first, and then they would stay in there as the waters roll back and the whole nation of Israel crosses over into the promised land from Jordan over into what we know to be Israel. And then as soon as they cross over, these are the instructions that God gave to Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Word of God says. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua. I want you to note, Lord there is in all caps. The Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people. From each tribe a man. And command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Oh, God, thank you for your word. A memorial forever. The first thing that God required of his people when they crossed over into the promised land, finally, under Joshua's leadership. So I want you to note in verse 1, whose idea was it for a memorial to be erected right then? The scripture tells us very plainly. The Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, a man from each tribe. Simply put, the memorial construction was God's idea. It wasn't Joshua's idea. That's something that we should pause and reflect upon and consider. The memorial construction was God's idea. This wasn't on Joshua's mind at the moment. This wasn't on any of the leaders of the various tribes' minds at the moment. This was something God instructed, which should provoke you and me to begin to ask, well, why would the Lord do that? Among all the other things that were going on at the moment. And remember that the Israelites weren't crossing over the Jordan just so they can, you know, they can go get some kumquats and some plums and make pumpernickel bread. They had business to take care of when they crossed over the Jordan River. But yet in the middle of all of that, with all of that before them, God pumps the brakes. Say, hold up, Joshua. Get 12 men. Instruct each of them to carry a stone. Get a stone to carry on the shoulder. Just give you an idea of the size of the stone. Because if it was a little rock, you wouldn't need to carry it on your shoulder. The Lord instructed them to construct a memorial as a matter of first importance when they crossed over. And then, with the instruction, God explains in the middle of verse 6, when your children ask in time, when your children ask in time to come, What do these stones mean? One of the undeniable, uncontrovertible realities of humanity is that human beings have the tendency to drift and to forget. God knows that human beings have the tendency to drift and to forget. One of the things that the Lord sought to employ to aid the Israelites and to fortify them against drifting and against forgetting was the memorial. You see, all throughout the scripture, over and over and over again, the Lord instructs, remember, 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 remember. Here, one of the first things that God has on his mind for Joshua to understand is that when they're crossing the Jordan, God is already thinking about their children and the generations that are coming behind them. This, what you are experiencing today, Joshua, is something that your progeny must understand forever. Why am I bringing that up? We have experienced and we are experiencing in our day efforts, and I'm going to be very specific and candid here, efforts to mar, to cover over, to rewrite and to flat out lie about our nation's history. Efforts to conceal divine providence evidence in our national establishment. The goal for God, I won't say the goal for God, what God was attempting to point Joshua to is the very same thing that should be enduring in our day. God wanted the memorial constructed for the progeny of Israel so that the progeny of Israel would remain in a position of awe and reverence for the God who delivered them safely into the promised land. See, one of the major ways that we avoid creating idols out of vessels that God operates in and through in order to fulfill his purposes is that we don't make the major focus the person who is the vessel. Our major focus is the orchestrator. Our God is a master at using crooked sticks to paint straight lines. We have no need to deify people in order to behold our God at work in the founding of our nation. But the consistent efforts to conceal the Lord's evidence. Like a great example is Harvard University. And many people at Harvard today may not even want you to know that Harvard was established and all of the Ivy League schools that were established, they were established as theological institutions of learning originally. There are even engravings on the buildings at Harvard, but they let how you like this, irony, they let ivy overgrow the engraved buildings so that the people, the students, the staff, the administrators, they don't recognize, wait a minute, this was a place that we weren't just trying to learn. We sought to have minds cultivated in order to glorify the Lord and to fill this land with ministers of the gospel. It is vitally important, and it's really sad to me. You know, I talked to you. Some of you guys heard my oldest son and daughter doing Share-a-thon. You know, he marvels. It's like, Daddy, why don't more of our fellow citizens understand our nation's history? Why don't our fellow citizens understand when Thomas Jefferson talks about the unalienable rights that we enjoy that have been bestowed upon us by nature's God, that was commonly understood as a reference to the law of God? Why don't we know that? And I'm explaining to him the very same thing I'm explaining to you. The reason why there's such an effort to unmoor us from our history is because our history points to our God. And there is a concerted effort to fundamentally transform the United States of America. In order for that to be accomplished, you have to sever the people's recognition, acknowledgement of, reverence for and affinity for God in order for them to be willing to embrace Dr. Olson Kennedy's gender clinic preferences.
The Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Galatians 5, 24 through 25.
American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm excited to have on the program with me. She's returned to the Hamilton Corner. Who I am talking about, none other than host of Jenna Ellis in the Morning. Weekdays heard here weekdays on American Family Radio at 7 a.m. Central, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, as well as host of On Demand with Jenna Ellis, the new podcast that she hosts in addition to her daily morning radio program. In addition to those things, she's also the chairwoman of the Election Integrity Alliance, special counsel for the Thomas More Society, an allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom. She's also the author of a book titled The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution. She's a native to Colorado, an evangelical Christian, a previous assistant professor at Colorado Christian University. She holds a bachelor's in technical journalism from Colorado State University and a JD from the University of Richmond Law School. Jenna Ellis, thank you for joining me here on the Hamilton Corner.
Thank you so much. And the only thing that was left out is that I am a proud resident now of the state of Florida.
Well,
and I love Governor Ron DeSantis.
Okay. Well, I don't want to tell people where you live. If you want to tell people where you live, then you go ahead and tell people where you live.
I appreciate that. And yes, I will say I'm very happy in the free state of Florida.
Well, I'm sure you are, and many Floridians are, especially those who might have voted for Andrew Gillum, who now, whew, thankfully we dodged that bullet.
Absolutely. It's amazing how small the margin was.
Yeah.
Florida would look a lot different if that had happened. And thank the Lord that Florida is still free.
Yes, thank the Lord. Now, I wanted to have a conversation with you because behind the scenes, you and I have talked about this a bit more of a macro view of our nation's history, our constitutional Republican form of government, which is guaranteed to every American citizen by Article 4 of our Constitution. And one of the things that I lament that is easily ignored is the uniqueness of our nation. You know, a lot of people don't understand that we are the beneficiaries and we've inherited a unique system of functioning that each generation of American has the opportunity to either preserve or to jettison. Just when you think about the idea of the uniqueness of our nation, what immediately comes to your mind?
Yeah, you know, this is a very timely conversation because we're actually going through my book at a church on Wednesdays at my home church now in Florida. And we just discussed this very thing in class last night. And I played a clip from the late, great Justice Scalia when he was talking about American exceptionalism. And whenever we have these conversations, my mind always goes to what he said back in, I mean, this was, you know, well over a decade ago to, and probably more, to the Senate talking about the function of the judiciary. And he was saying that when he asks law students, you know, what is so exceptional about America? They point to the First Amendment and, you know, we have this great Bill of Rights and we have, you know, all of these things that are secured. And he's thinking, and he says, you know, every banana republic has a Bill of Rights. I mean, some even enumerate more rights than we do. That's not what makes us great. It's that we separate and we limit powers. We have such a unique system because we purposefully are of the people, by the people, for the people. As you say on this program all the time, Abe, we have aspects and elements of democracy that are embedded in our constitutional republic, but on purpose, we separate and limit powers. And if we were true to the original system that our founders created in terms of understanding how to limit the federal government, and we adhered to federalism, had more state sovereignty and more power that the state legislature and state governors could actually dictate to the federal government, things like appointing U.S. senators, things like ensuring that state sovereignty matters and limiting the power of the federal legislature to their enumerated powers in Article 1, Section 8, we wouldn't see this vast bureaucracy. And our upcoming election in 2024 wouldn't be nearly as dramatic and impactful as it will be because it would have come down to state sovereignty, and states would have had, and originally did have, even more power. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about our system of government and what makes America great, it's because we don't turn over any of our rights to our government in exchange for the government's protection or for it to function. We, the people, give the government very specific and limited powers, and we separate those powers, and we also have to have an impartial, unbiased judiciary. And those are the things that, regardless of the outcome in less than 2 weeks, we need to fight for as conservatives to preserve and protect.
Well said. So when you think about, and you describe this kind of erosion of the founders' vision of our nation, like one of the major things was the amendment that changed the election of U.S. senators. You know, it used to be the state legislatures, you know, that would elect U.S. senators. And the purpose was to balance the interests of the states with the interests of the individual citizens. The Senate was viewed as the body that carried the interests of the states as an entity, if you will, and the House of Representatives was to carry the individual interests, and the deliberate interaction between the two was supposed to be the product of that Federalist vision for our nation. But it's changed ever so, not subtly in some instances, subtly in other instances. What are some of the factors that have converged to kind of create what we have now? I mean, the founders intended for the Constitution itself to be read and conversed in homes with families and moms teaching children and dads growing up with their children. But now most law students don't even read the Constitution. So how have we gotten to this place where we don't have a proper approach nor appreciation for our founders' vision for our nation?
Yeah, great question. And so many factors, I think, go into that. But by and large, it is a lack of civic education. I mean, even, you know, one of the people in my class last night was telling me that, you know, even going through this class, he said, you know, I consider myself a great patriot. I love this country. I vote. I engage. And he said, but even just learning about the mechanics of this and the history of this is so much more than, you know, he said he had even contemplated. And I think it mirrors, and I said this back to him, that I think it mirrors what a lot of Christians, how the modern church also approaches theology. Because we can have a passion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can call ourselves Christians, but unless we actually know substantively the truth and the good news and read daily the scriptures and we understand the knowledge of God. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, then we don't actually know how to execute our duty in terms of daily living the Christian life. And it's no different in terms of a blueprint for the civil government and civics that our founders provided. And I'm certainly not equating the Constitution with scripture at all, but just, you know, the comparison here in terms of you can be a very well-meaning, passionate patriot and say you love America, but do you actually understand why we are the way we are, where we came from? Because our founders weren't just these great, engaged, enthusiastic, torch-wielding villagers that all decided to, you know, come together and produce what history and even other countries study as the greatest system of government ever produced by mankind. They understood from whence they came. They understood why bills of rights, in the sense in which they were originally contemplated, as Hamilton wrote in Federalist 84, that this was all about the citizens saying, we're willing to turn over our rights to the king or to the landlord in exchange for protection. And he's saying, we don't even need a Bill of Rights in our Constitution because we as citizens have turned over nothing to the government. Mm-hmm. We have given them specific limited powers. And if they run afoul, we have the power as citizens to tell our government, no, you can't do that. And we have forgotten that model. We've forgotten from whence we came, and we've forgotten the last 250 years of American history, but we've forgotten the last 6,000 years of world history. And so we just have a passion for America, but we don't have the substance anymore. And that's where we're failing, I think, in our classrooms and especially in our churches to teach that.
Well, without that substantive understanding, we don't have the wherewithal to hold our public servants, and I use that term intentionally because elected representatives are literally elected to do that, represent the views and the will of the people as delegated to our elected representatives within our constitutional Republican frame of government. We have lost so much. Has it simply been lost, or has there been some concerted efforts to really to conceal some of that historical mooring that is that must be understood in order to properly appreciate what you're describing here? Because you're referring to Federalist 84. Some people don't even realize that the originally drafted Constitution was rejected by the states, not in total, but it wasn't sufficient amount to ratify the Constitution. And it was not until the states, frankly, Virginia and New York, were persuaded that a Bill of Rights was forthcoming, as you mentioned that Alexander Hamilton referred to later on, that they then said, okay, well, we'll come alongside and ratify this Constitution ultimately. But a lot of people don't even understand what that was an actual fervent debate between Federalists and Anti-Federalists that led to the adoption of the compromise that yielded, as you mentioned, the longest enduring Constitution in the history of the world is what we are submitted to in our nation. So is it the product of simple neglect on the part of the citizens, or has there been some concerted effort employed in order to dislodge the American citizenry from that history that would allow them to contextualize, if you will, our constitutional freedoms?
I think it's both. I mean, certainly there has been neglect, and I would look directly to the churches for that, because there's been a neglect of teaching substantive theology, systematic theology. There's been neglect in participation in civic issues, like here in my home state of Florida, when we have abortion regulation on the ballot, and some churches are too hesitant to talk about that from the pulpit. Well, then what are you doing as a pastor if you're not standing up for life? So there is definitely just some lackadaisical reasons why we have put this off. But there's also on the other side the intentionality. And this is where, Abe, I see the presidential election boiling down not to personality, not to party, not to politics, but to worldview. Because if you have a view of American exceptionalism and what it actually means, not as a campaign slogan, to make America great, our greatness is because of this exceptionalism that we've been talking about, and that can only come through ordered liberty and genuine freedom that is built upon the Judeo-Christian worldview. And of course, Donald Trump doesn't represent that perfectly, but he is the candidate that is a lot closer in all of his policies to that. And there is still an effort for capitalism, for, you know, so many of these policies that are actually good for human flourishing. And on the other side, you have a candidate, and this is where the intentionality over the last, you know, 20 and 30 years of American history, and especially with the sexual revolution, I mean, so many things that we could get into, but especially in just the last, you know, 15 years or so since the years of Obama, when there was this intentional push not only to the LGBTQ movement to divest ourselves from our identity in Christ as human beings made in the image of God, our imago Dei, but also a push toward cultural Marxism. And this is why you're seeing the 1619 Project come and rewrite America's founding, because if they can rewrite our very inception of a nation, then they think that they can transform America's trajectory and ultimately our conclusion. And so a Kamala Harris administration and the people behind her, the people that have been in the Biden administration, the people that were in the Obama administration, and they are the ones that are pushing cultural Marxism, that pit the oppressors versus the oppressed, and they want to create entitlements to have people who are reliant on government, and to say that they get to dictate when, where, and how you exercise whatever privileges they seek to define for you. So it's this total transformation under her worldview, not to have natural God-given rights that are protected and are God-given, but civil rights, which are defined and given as privileges from the government. And this is where you can see their transformation of quote-unquote civil rights being all about sexual orientation, gender identity, even the child's right to determine their own gender and their own pronouns, and parental rights can be foreclosed based on that, but yet somehow a mother can choose to kill her child in the womb, and that's considered a right. So it's all totally inconsistent, just like Marxism is, in terms of a cohesive worldview. But the whole worldview is purposefully to simply say we want the outcome-driven alternative, that civil rights are determined by us, the government, the elite, so that we can transform America ultimately into a communist regime.
Well said. I've often said, if I ever had the opportunity to moderate a presidential debate, the very first question I would ask every candidate is, where do rights come from? That was the first thing I would say I would ask, because that would tell me everything I need to know about their ideology, their philosophy of government, their view of their role vis-a-vis the American citizen. That tells me everything I need to know, because if their answer, if they reveal that they believe rights germinate from government, they are already starting from a position that automatically puts the people in a position to where they ultimately are servants of the government, you know. And so that fundamental foundational understanding is vitally necessary to assess when determining who we are going to allow to serve our nation in the positions that we'd put them in. And that divergence of worldview, it has been happening for quite some time, but this is one of the most punctuated divergences that I've experienced in my lifetime. And no matter how much conversation is had about it, our nation continues to trend in the same direction along the worldview spectrum. And I don't believe for one moment that that is an accident, because what you just described, the severance of our foundation, is exactly what Antonio Gramsci postulated in his prison notebooks, that if we're going to have a people that is grounded in a Christian ethos, a biblical worldview, that there's no way they will be persuaded without severed roots. So the root must be severed and the history must be concealed, if not completely changed, in order to make the people movable. But without that, the people won't move.
Well said. Well said. And it's...
Go ahead. We have about 30 seconds.
Oh, I was just saying, well said. And this is exactly why teaching history matters at home for parents, or to either supplement or direct your children's education. And this also matters to teach biblical and world history at the church.
So, very, very, very true. When we come back, you've written a piece that's on AFN.net right now, AmericanFamilyNews.net. It's titled, "There's Nothing Democratic About Dumping the Electoral College." We'll get into it on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Election Night Coverage 2024.
Starting at 6 o'clock Central Time on Election Night. The polls, of course, on the eastern side of the country, 7 o'clock there, will be closing in several key states like Pennsylvania, like Michigan, North Carolina. So we'll be looking at those right off the bat on Election Night.
It's Election Night Coverage 2024 on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. My guest is Jenna Ellis, host of Jenna Ellis in the Morning, that you can hear weekdays, Monday through Friday, right here on American Family Radio at 7 a.m. Central Time, 8 a.m. Eastern Time. You can also hear her on her new podcast, On Demand with Jenna Ellis, that you can find anywhere podcasts are available. That podcast airs new episodes weekly. They release about on Fridays each week. And I just learned this, that she also writes a weekly column for American Family News that will also be available on Friday. So you definitely want to keep up with all of those things. Jenna, I wanted to continue our conversation and the piece that I referred to before the break. We went to the break. There's nothing democratic about dumping the Electoral College. This has been a consistent drumbeat for progressives all around our country for quite some time, but even most recently by the Democrat nominee for the vice presidency, Tim Walz, where he, at a fundraiser, not just one, twice, said that he is, you know, we need to get rid of the Electoral College. And that caught the consternation of the Harris-Walz campaign that I do believe he's a part of, unless I remember in the
we think. Does Kamala even check her website? I don't even know if she knows what's going on.
I'm not sure. But what I do know is progressives hate the Electoral College just like they hate the Constitution. So why is there nothing democratic, Ms. Ellis, about dumping the Electoral College?
Yeah, well, I always say that if Democrats and regressives, as you call them, didn't have double standards, they wouldn't have any standards at all. And the entire point of packing the court or removing the Electoral College or changing any of these processes that we currently have is to simply manipulate the outcome. So you can almost be guaranteed that if the left is suggesting changing something in the way that we do any of our procedures, and this is true for election integrity, it's true for almost any policy issue and process, they are simply trying to tip the scales in their favor. And the Electoral College has been shaped by them in media to be totally antiquated and somehow disenfranchising the voter. Well, what people don't understand is that originally in the Constitutional Convention, there were a lot of different arguments and plans for how we would select our chief magistrate, as Hamilton calls him in its Federalist, I think, 68, when he describes the selection or election of a president. And there were a lot of different ways we could do that. And in fact, you know, some of the founders were suggesting we'll have all of the governors select the president because really they should have more of a say. And so the Electoral College was kind of this compromise to say, well, the states can determine, the state legislatures can determine how they select their electors. And the electors who actually cast their vote to the Electoral College are sent by the states, and they have to not have an office or trust under the United States, so not be influenced by the federal government at all. And they are an independent body that are selected in the manner that the legislature designates to then cast their vote for president. And the electors are determined by two for each state, because they're a state, and the number of senators as well, and then apportioned by representation and population. So the Electoral College actually represents each state. But if we rejected that and we went just to a pure popular vote, then all of the middle states wouldn't even matter. You would have a concentration of the population in about the four biggest states, and those states would determine who is the president. So talk about disenfranchisement. Mm-hmm. I mean, your vote there in Mississippi wouldn't really matter. Even the state legislature, how they appoint their electors, that wouldn't matter anymore. Candidates would only go to the largest population density states. And there is no way that the left would ever suggest this if Republican candidates for president had won the popular vote in the last several elections. This became a really big deal when Hillary Clinton won the popular vote but lost the Electoral College to Donald Trump. If that had been reversed, they would be like, oh, look, this is why we have this great system. It protects against, you know, this guy who's trying to destroy democracy. Isn't this a great system? The only reason that they are trying to destroy it, or to even suggest it needs to be abolished or amended, is because it thwarts their ability to mislead voters and suggest that somehow it's disenfranchising the voter, when really, to go back to our earlier conversation, Abe, it's just that voters by and large don't understand why the Electoral College was designed and how it actually protects their vote.
You're absolutely right. I mean, to put it very simply, the purpose of the Electoral College was to balance the interests of larger states and smaller states, and require whoever will serve in Hamiltonian lexicon as the chief magistrate, he or she at some point, the chief magistrate would have to appeal to the entirety of the American populace. That's it. That's the bottom line. You know, to kind of make it simple, it's an analogy to where there are 50 separate games, you know. Like the World Series is happening, the Dodgers and the Yankees is about to play each other. Nobody would say, hey, how about this? Let's forget how many games were won. Let's see who has the most number of runs at the end of all of the games. And whoever has the most runs, then they'll be the World Series champs. No, we understand that. No, it's the best of seven series. Whoever wins four out of the seven out of the series, that is the World Series champs. It doesn't matter how many runs you got in game one versus game six. Who won game one, game two, game three? Who won four out of seven? It's the same thing with the Electoral College, but it's just what you said. These people are not committed to anything in principle. They're committed to one thing, power and winning. That's the only reason why they don't like it. A great example is when Harry Reid abandoned the filibuster for lower federal court nominees. Harry unilaterally did that. Why? Because the Democrats didn't have enough votes to get Democrat nominees across the finish line. That's why. So then President Trump comes into office and says, hey, this thing that the Democrats did for lower federal court appointees, we'll do, Mitch McConnell said, we'll do this for the Supreme Court. And the Democrats blew their minds. It's like, whoa, this is terrorism. What is going on? It's like, dude, y'all just did that. And it's right. Like the old commercial, because the name of the game is I win. The name of the game is I Win, You Lose. So whatever results in I Win, You Lose, then that's what we want to do. And that is saving democracy. And it's manipulative. And the only way it can be effective, to come back to what we talked about in the previous segment, is if we have a populace that is easily manipulated and that is unaware of what the Constitution requires. And I'm mindful of the fact that the Bible says manipulation is akin to witchcraft.
Well, that's, I mean, with all of Kamala Harris's invocations of some of those, you know, pagan slogans and phrases, you're probably not too far off.
Yeah. Oh, man.
It's just very concerning. But yes. But it's absolutely true, Abe, that the Democrats and the leftists would love to set up a system, heads I win, tails you lose.
Yep.
That's what they strive for.
That is what they're seeking to accomplish. And to that point, we'll talk about something that's happening in your own state. And in this one of the 10 states that have ballot initiatives to where people that are seemingly zealously committed to killing innocent unborn children, they're attempting to enshrine these rights in state constitutions all over our country. Amendment 4 is on the ballot in Florida. I know you have been involved in what's happening there, keeping up with what's happening on the ground in Florida. Can you just give us an update as to where things stand concerning Amendment 4 in your home state of Florida?
Yeah, this is about taking away any regulations on abortion effectively and would allow state-funded, taxpayer-funded abortion on demand for any reason up until the moment of birth is basically what is on the ballot. And this is not legislation. This is not just to replace the heartbeat bill that is currently Florida state law with different legislation. This is where, again, the progressives, the dark money, the Soros funding, the Planned Parenthood funding, they are very smart and strategic. Instead of going after the legislation, they are circumventing a supermajority Republican Florida state legislature and Governor DeSantis and going directly to the people and saying, well, fine, then we will cement a so-called right to abortion in the state constitution. And that will be much, much more difficult for the pro-life movement to combat after we do this. And this is why there are so many state initiatives that are on the ballot this year in 10 states, because the Democrats are saying, okay, fine, if pro-lifers want to go after legislation, then we will go after the state constitutions and we will cement this into the state constitution. So I was at an event with Governor DeSantis earlier this week, and he's just doing this just barnstorming event across the state, multiple town halls, talking about why everyone needs to vote no on Amendment 4 and also Amendment 3, legalizing marijuana in Florida. And go to afaaction.net for everyone listening. There's a voter guide on all of these ballot initiatives so you can see where they're at by state. Mm-hmm. And we'll tell you the biblical worldview in terms of how to vote on initiatives. And so at that event with Governor DeSantis, he made a great point that said, whenever you are talking about changing our highest law in the state, your default should just be no. Because that has to be something that is so needed, so important, and so well written that it can pass by the 60% majority threshold that it needs. And he said, so if you are just going out on any topic and you are not informed and you don't actually know the consequences, whether it's Amendment 4 or anything else, or if you're not in the state of Florida and you're listening to this and you're not aware of your ballot initiatives and you step into that ballot box, you're filling it out, your ballot on your kitchen table, and you realize you don't really understand the ballot initiatives, your default should be no, we are not going to change our state constitution without very careful consideration of what we're doing.
Absolutely right. And it's the same all over the country, but these initiatives are written in a way that's intentionally deceptive and to really ensnare the citizens. Thankfully, in the state of Florida, that the threshold to amend the state constitution is raised to 60%, but other parts of our country is not that high. But in many ways, and I think there's a sound argument for raising the threshold for constitutional amendment even higher than 60%, frankly, because the constitutions in our states aren't the types of things that should be readily amended just based off an emotional surge, an emotional appeal. But it should be the product of thorough deliberation and thorough consideration before something like that would take place. But it's exactly what you're saying. There's an in-run attempt around the legislative process to simply go right to try to amend state constitutions all over the country. And the evidence shows that once constitutions have been amended in our states, it's very hard to reverse that subsequent. So it's vitally important that everybody not just cast a vote, but cast an informed vote. And I echo Jenna's sentiments. You can go to afaaction.net, go to ivoterguide.com, find out what's exactly on your ballot, not just the summaries, not just digests about it, but read the actual text of the proposed amendment so you can know what is in your on your particular ballot. And I do agree with you that the default position when it comes to amending my state constitution, my default position is no. Because what is the amendment going to do that's not already being done? Go ahead.
Right. And I was going to say, to give you an example as well, I mean, because all of us here in the AFA family could say, okay, well, of course, we're pro-life, so we're going to vote no on Amendment 4. But what about something like school choice that generally we support? There is Proposition 80 from my former home state of Colorado that's for school choice. It was written by people who I don't think actually intended kind of nefarious language, but that proposition would also cement a right of children to access a quote-unquote quality education. No definition of quality. So who will determine that later? Mm-hmm. Well, the government, judges. That poison pill means that the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, the Colorado Christian Home Educators Association, they're all against that because these terms are too vague. And so even if you are thinking, oh, the summary of this is fine because, of course, I'm for school choice, this is why reading the text matters and understanding are there secure enough definitions. And go to sources that you trust on those specific policy issues that you trusted before these ballot initiatives ever came to the table. HSLDA is one that I would trust on issues of homeschooling. AFA is one I would trust on issues of biblical worldview.
Yeah, and it is, and I guess I should say this, I'm on the board at HSLDA, so I certainly...
Well, there you go. then you absolutely know what
on
I'm talking about.
On the issues of homeschooling.
Excellent.
And it's exactly what you said. Jenna, thank you so much for joining me, and we have a couple minutes left. In these last few minutes, what are some things you would recommend for people to do, not only to participate in this electoral cycle, but to become more conversant on our founding principles, our history, and how an understanding there influences how we engage currently in civic matters?
Take time to learn and to read from quality sources. You have to be daily, first and foremost, in your Bible, because if you don't understand how Christians should engage government, regardless of that system of government, because there were Christians well before the United States of America, then you're missing the key foundation. So be daily in the Word first, then learn world history, learn about the Constitution. I would humbly recommend my resource that I wrote for this exact purpose, which is a book titled The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution. It is not written for lawyers. It's for every American to understand why our founders set up this system and why we have to protect it.
Well said, Jenna Ellis. Thank you for joining me here on the Hamilton Corner. Everyone, you have a wonderful evening. As I said yesterday, and I will continue to say, what is foremost required of a servant? That servant is found faithful. God has not called us to be successful as the world describes success. He calls us to be faithful. Faithfulness is typified by obedience. The pinnacle of the lifestyle of worship is obedience. Every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is called into ministry, and the most robust evidence of our ministry unto him is obeying him. If we love him, we'll obey him. Y'all have a great evening.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.